Join me in Genesis chapter 22 as we continue in this little saga of the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 is where our text is going to be today. But before I dive into that chapter, I do want to share this one verse with you from Hebrews chapter 11. And that's because this verse really sort of condenses the events of our text today into one verse. Hebrews 11, 17 says this. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" And so there we are presented with this notion of a parent who is giving their only child. And that's going to hit home for us today. And I think it's wonderful that we can look at this concept and this particular story today on Mother's Day, a day where we honor a very special parent. And I just want to appreciate our moms one more time. We are so grateful for you. It's an honor to be with you all today. And let me just say this, because I know that a day like Mother's Day can be kind of difficult for some folks, particularly if you are a lady that maybe you've never biologically had children. But I want you to know something. There are many women that have played a role in my life who were not biological mothers, but they invested in the lives of others. And we honor them today as well. And I'm thinking of many in my own life. And in fact, I'm going to be calling some of them later today and just wish them a happy Mother's Day because of what they mean to me. And I did call my own mother this morning, and I didn't wake her up. She's always up early. She's a pastor's wife, and so Sunday is her busy morning, but was able to tell her happy Mother's Day. Now, you moms in here, you know what it's like to go all out for your kids. You will do whatever it takes for their well-being. Now, how many of you would admit to this, okay? You can admit this. You're in a safe space. Ain't nobody gonna judge you. But how many of you moms would say, "I admit that at times when there's pressure, when the pressure's on, when time is of the essence, I admit that I may or may not have done the lion's share of my child's homework project." You may have done that. It's okay. You can admit it's all right. What's said in church stays in church. Well, that's not really true. But it, you know, and it's not like you do it on the regular, week in, week out. It's those instances where some wrong-headed teacher has assigned a major project over spring break or winter break. You know what I'm talking about? And you find out like the day before they go back to school, "Oh no, Mom, I got this science diorama to create," you know, and so you're off to Hobby Lobby to get supplies, and you're coming back and you're trying to make a shoebox something or other or some sort of thing. We've done our share of those, and I get roped into it too, you know. I remember one of my favorite ones was this diorama my son was doing of the solar system. He's like, "I got to put together this thing of the solar," and I'm thinking, just do the bare minimum. I mean, come on. I told my wife, I go, "Let's just slap some circles on a piece of cardboard and let that be." And my wife is a perfectionist. She says, nope, we're going to do this right. So she went and got some of those push lights that you put under like a shelf or something that you push them and they light up. So it's this big circle, and she paints them. She and my son painted these things like the planets. It looks like Jupiter with like the little round red spot, you know, and Saturn's got this three-dimensional ring around it coming off the cardboard. It was like belongs in the Smithsonian or something. And one day I come home, she goes, "Guess what? We got an A." I'm like, "Well, good job, little sister. How you doing?" And I'll tell you what, those sort of projects, the good thing about those, you know, whether it's a diorama or maybe you've made a terrarium where you condense an ecosystem into like a bowl or a planetarium, whatever it is, the purpose of those is to shrink down these big concepts that you could never get your head around just by reading book after book after book. It shows you a picture and it teaches you just visually about these massive concepts. Well, today we are being treated to a diorama of sorts in Genesis chapter 22. I would call this a doctrinarium, because you are being taught some of the essential, very important doctrines of the Christian faith. Because how it felt, what it meant for God to give up his only son, on my level, I can't really understand that. I can't relate to that. To look at the Godhead, to look at the Trinity, and to understand that one member of the Trinity was separated from the rest of the Trinity, I don't understand that in my humanness, in my fallenness. But when I'm presented a picture like we're going to see today, when I see a human father who is asked to give up his one and only son, whom he loves, well, that strikes a chord with me as a dad. There are things that I understand and appreciate as a parent that really nail me now, that I couldn't have gotten my head around when I was a single man. And so I look at this text, Genesis 22. I've heard this taught I don't know how many times. And every time it's taught, the speaker, he can do a good job, but he never plumbs the depths fully. There's no way to extract everything that you ought to be able to extract out of this text in the 35 to 40 minutes that we may have together today. And it would be arrogant of me to say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you the end-all, be-all message on Genesis chapter 22. There's just too much here. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach it verse by verse. I'm just going to let the text teach itself. That's all I know how to do. And we're going to see, I believe, some incredible truth come out of this, some doctrinal concepts that we are able to get our head around because of the very visible way, the visual way that God presents it to us right here. So let's just try this. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says, after these things, after what things? We've been looking at the life of Abraham, how over many years God has shaped and molded this man to become ready to be a father to this miracle child. He's 100 years old. He's waited decades for this boy to come along. He's 100 years old when Isaac is born. How old is Abraham now when we start this chapter? We don't know. People have guessed. They say he's maybe 120. And they determine that based on how old they think Isaac must be. They're going to a place today in our text that's going to take them 3 days to get there. That's not a trip that a father makes with a toddler. I've tried to fly across the country with a toddler before. Okay, that's a nightmare. And so Abraham is going to this place, takes him 3 days to get there. Isaac is not a toddler. He is an able-bodied young man. This is a strapping boy right here. So they think Abraham could have been in his, 120s, something like that. And it says that God tested Abraham. And I want you to underline the word tested, because this is the theme of this whole Abraham saga. He's been tested many, many times before. We've seen it. And he's failed over and over and over. Right? But he's learned as he's been tested, and he's learned as he's failed. Can you learn from failure? You absolutely can. Abraham has learned from failure. He has learned that when there's a famine, you don't go down to Egypt. You stay where God told you to be, and he will provide. You don't go and you lie about your wife saying, she's my sister. You don't do that. You don't try to help God out by producing a child with your wife's handmaid. And all those failures have taught him. I remember when I first picked up the game of tennis. I'm still not very good at tennis, but I remember early on, my best friend was a great tennis player, and he taught me things. He says, here's what you do. And we would go out there, and we'd play, and I would make mistakes. You know, I would come up too quick on the ball and kind of get caught in no man's land. And, I'd hit it too hard and it'd go over the fence, or I'd hit it into the net, or I'd foot fault or whatever it is. And I'd make mistake after mistake after mistake. And I'd get so frustrated and I'd grit my teeth and I'd want to throw my racket. I would never swear, but where I would spit, the grass would turn yellow. But every mistake I made, I'd learn. And that's what has happened for this man, Abraham, as he's been tested. And so now he's been brought to this point. And the big question is he finally at a place in his faith where God's going to test him and tell him to do this absurd, irrational, impossible thing? And he complies. Let's take a look. God tested him and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. There are four ways that God expresses the preciousness of this child. He calls him your son. That right there would be a deal breaker for me in most cases. Take your son and offer your son. No, that's my boy. That's my son. But he's not just Abraham's son. He's his only son. His only son. And not just his only son. God says his name. His name is Isaac. That's a special name. Isaac in the Hebrew means laughter, because Sarah laughed when God said, you're going to have a baby by this time next year. She laughed, and then she does. And it's a miracle, and it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God. And so she names him Laughter, to be a constant reminder throughout his life that God will always do what God says he will do. And so it's not just Abraham's son. It's not just his only son. It's not just this child of promise named Isaac. He says, your son whom you love. This is the object of Abraham's love and affection. You take that child, God says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He goes to this land called Moriah. I've been to this land. It goes by a different name today. It's a city, and the name of that city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the once land of Moriah. And in the center of that city, there's a mount. And that mount would one day be called Mount Moriah. And something is going to take place on that mount about 1,000 years after Abraham is there. And we read about it in 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So Solomon, the son of David, is one day going to build the house of the Lord on that mount. What is that? That's the temple. That's the Jewish temple. And what would take place in that temple? That would be a place of sacrifice. That's where the Jews would come. They would make their journey there to offer sacrifice to the Lord. On Mount Moriah, but the very first sacrifice ever mandated atop Mount Moriah was long before that temple would be built. And it's mandated by none other than God, and it's uttered to Abraham. And the object to be sacrificed is none other than Abraham's only son, Isaac. Will Abraham be obedient to this mandate, this instruction of God? Is he going to follow through? What's interesting to me is that this place, Abraham's going to be instructed to offer and sacrifice his only son. 1,000 years later, same spot, a temple is going to be erected. And there, over and over, throughout the years, sacrifices will be conducted. And then another 1,000 years after that, temple is built on another mount in the same region. The Son of God is going to be offered up as a sacrifice for all of humanity. And here is the big thought that we're starting with today in your notes, is that the love of God is central in all of this. The love of God would be anticipated, you see, in the sacrifice of Isaac. It's going to be illustrated in the sacrificial system of the law, which involved that temple that Solomon's going to build. And it's going to be demonstrated in the giving of Jesus at Calvary. But that whole saga, that whole story begins with this instruction right here. Go to Moriah and sacrifice your son to me. Now, you know what the word Moriah means? It means chosen by Yahweh, Moriah, okay? It's God saying, this is mine. I choose this. This is acceptable to me. And in your notes, Genesis 22, this whole text here is a simple picture. It's a diorama, okay? It's a doctrinarium. That vividly explains some important Christian doctrines. I'm going to lay some big words on you this morning, all right? I'm going to throw some theological terms at you that ordinarily, if I'd say these words and give you a textbook definition, your eyes would glaze over and you'd be thinking about nap time. But I'm going to show you, because of this story, that they are to be understood. They are to be grasped. You're going to get your arms around these today because of this story. And the first doctrinal concept that this story presents to us is called incarnation. Incarnation. What is that? In your notes, incarnation is simply God coming to our level. The incarnation was when Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, all right? That was God in human form. He came down to our level. And that is pictured ahead of time right here in this passage. Look at verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, now, That's probably significant too, the third day. This journey takes 3 days from Beersheba, where they live, to get all the way to Moriah. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." Now that's an important verse right there. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But in verse 6, it goes on. It says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife." And so they went, both of them, together. Is this scene, does this sound familiar? What is taking place here? Does this ring any bells for you as a Christian today? If you know your Bible and you are born again, this might conjure up the image of another event that would happen 2,000 years later. I mean, look at what is happening here. You've got a father, and that father in his hands holds the instruments of death, the knife and the fire. They are going to bring about death, and walking with him is his only begotten son. And they're heading for a place atop a hill. They're walking up a hill headed for bloodshed. And this son, this only son of the father, as he walks willingly with his father on his back, he bears the wood that would be instrumental in his own sacrifice. Are you seeing the picture here? If you know Jesus, it should be obvious what all this is pointing to. But if you don't know Jesus, if you are observing this story without any faith, without any concept of what's going to happen, you're horrified at this moment. You're looking at a father with death on his mind, leading his son up a hill to take his life, and it's ghastly, and you can't imagine what's going on. And I want you to understand something. This cannot be comprehended apart from faith. And we know Abraham is a man of faith, but I want you to understand, don't overlook Isaac here. There is a submissiveness seen in this son. He is going willingly. Now, he may not fully understand as he ascends that hill, but once he gets up there, he will understand. And he will be willful in accordance with his father's will. Does that remind you of someone? Would there be a garden called Gethsemane one day where an only begotten son would pray to his father, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus is pictured in Isaac. And God the Father is pictured in Abraham. And they are giving to us this demonstration of the incarnation of God, him coming down to our level. And it's got to be the father who slays the son. God is not asking Abraham to give his son over to the Canaanites and they'll do the dirty work. He's saying, no, you're going to do it. The father will take the life of the son. The very idea of Calvary is offensive to a lot of people because of that thought, that the father would take the life of his own son. They think the atonement is barbaric. They think Calvary, that can't possibly be what evangelical Christians think it is. How could a loving father do that to his own son? The idea that God, who is love, would punish his son, would torture his son, would shed the blood of his own son for what others have done. What a ghastly, horrific, sadistic thought. And yet, the prophet Isaiah said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. What a mind-blowing thought. Who did Jesus Christ die for? He died for us. By whose will did Jesus Christ die? It was the will of the Father. And if you don't believe that, then you must think that Jesus himself was mistaken, because he acknowledged it was the Father of the will, of the will of the Father that he had to unify with. And it wasn't just a matter of God's will, it was a matter of God's nature. It couldn't be any other way. There was no alternative to Calvary. Man sinned against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. Sin is an eternal act against an eternal God. It requires an eternal consequence because God is just. And therefore, hell is inevitable for all men because all have sinned. And God cannot contradict himself. The only way to avoid hell, the only reprieve for this consequence, is an adequate payment. Why do fallen people that depart this earth in sin have to suffer in hell indefinitely? It's because that's the only way that we could ever pay for what we've done. is by suffering for eternity. The only way to avoid that is what God did for us. It's an adequate payment that only God could provide. How do you satisfy the wrath of God? Answer, you don't. Only God can satisfy his wrath. And so that brings up another important doctrine that we see in this text right here in your notes. It's called propitiation. Propitiation. I went ahead and wrote it in there so you wouldn't have to spell it. All right? And here's the definition in your notes. It's a sacrifice offered to satisfy God's wrath. The propitiation for God's wrath. God's wrath for sin is unquenchable. Okay? And that's why hell is forever. Unless God himself offers a propitiation. And this is a picture of that. Look at verse 7. It says, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I want you to underline that question. Where is the lamb? That's a question that is uttered here for the very first time, and it's going to be uttered many, many, many times, countless times over the years. It's the theme of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? When Adam sinned in the garden, what kept Adam from certain death? God took some animals, shed their blood, took those skins, covered the nakedness and the shame of that man and that woman. When Abel offered a sacrifice acceptable to God, what was it? It was the choicest lambs of his flock. When Noah stepped off of that ark after it landed at Ararat, what did he do? He offered a sacrifice to God. He took a lamb and sacrificed it unto the Lord. When the Mosaic system was in place at that temple, blood sacrifice would be offered again and again and again and again. And all throughout the Old Testament, that question would be asked, where is the lamb? Because we need another. We just need another lamb and another and another and another. And they would never, ever, ever fully satisfy the wrath of God. It was his picture of what ultimately would meet his standard. But it would always take another lamb. And so Isaac asks, where is the lamb? And Abraham answers in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will see to it himself. The sacrifice is for his wrath, and the only one who can provide something that is adequate to survive, to satisfy his wrath is God himself. He will provide it. Where is the lamb? Do you know who answers that question satisfyingly? It's in the New Testament. In fact, the first time that we see the word lamb in the New Testament, it is found on the lips of someone who was prophesied to come to be a forerunner to the Messiah. He was prophesied in Malachi 4:5, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. There's a prophecy that says, I'm going to send you Elijah. Now, Elijah had already come and gone. The prophet Elijah, he'd already left. He'd ascended in a whirlwind of fire to heaven. And yet here's this prophecy that says, I'm going to send you Elijah, meaning not literally Elijah the first time or the next time he comes. He's going to be a guy who comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to be coming with the same mission as Elijah. He's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Messiah, for the chosen one. Who would that man be? It's going to be a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist makes his entrance, and we see him in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And he's at the Jordan River, and he's preparing the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. And then there at the Jordan, he looks and he sees one Jesus of Nazareth. And when he sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that, my friends, is the answer to this question that Isaac asks in Genesis 22. Where is the Lamb? A question echoed year after year, century after century, for 1,000 years, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? And it's John the Baptist who answers that question. There he is. There's the Lamb of God who will finally satisfy the wrath of God. And so we go on in our text in Genesis 22, 8. It says, they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I see no struggle here. I mean, if this kid didn't want to lay down on that slab, I mean, he's probably 20 years old. Abraham's 120. He'd be like, get off me, geezer, and push him down and run off. Any one of my kids can outrun me, okay? He doesn't run. He lays down willingly. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. And here we've got our third very important doctrinal concept presented. It's called substitution. Substitution. What is that doctrine? This is quite simply in your notes, that God provides someone to die in our place. How many of you are grateful for that? Amen. He provides a substitute. Now, this is no ordinary angel. And if you've been with us for any length of time in our study of Genesis, you've met this being before, this person before. This is the angel of the Lord. Angel in Hebrew is malak. It means messenger. In Greek, the word is angelos, messenger. If you put a prefix in front of that, you get euangelion, which means gospel or good news. That is the message of the messenger. This is the Yahweh Malak, the angel of the Lord. He is not merely any messenger. Generically, he is the message, capital M. He is the word. He is the logos of God. And you know who this is? This is Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Long before he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, he appears throughout Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. We read about him with King Hezekiah's story on Wednesday night. And this is Christ in the Old Testament. And he is always described as being divine, as being worthy of worship. So Jesus makes another appearance in the story of Abraham, and he stops the hand of the father from slaughtering his son. How appropriate, how ironic that the one who stops the hand of Abraham from taking the life of his only son would one day, 2,000 years later, that same person who saved Isaac's life would save the lives of all of us. He would step in and be the one to take our place, the only begotten of God. He says, don't harm the boy, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Okay, if there was any question that this is God, God was the one who said, take your son, sacrifice him to me. Here's the angel of the Lord, Christ incarnate. You have not withheld your son from me. You have not, now I know. It was a test, like we said before. Abraham is being tested here. Why? Abraham could have talked all day about how much he loved God, but it's what he did here in response to the instruction of the Lord. That is what mattered. Are you willing, Abraham, to give your most precious possession? Wasn't it enough that Abraham had already walked away from so much? I mean, he'd already done so many different things. Abraham, are you willing to leave your home? Already did. Lord, I left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, you willing to leave your family, your loved ones, all those moon worshipers back up there in Mesopotamia? I've done it. I left them back in Haran. Abraham, you willing to leave your livelihood, your financial stability, your career, your clout in the community? I did. I left it all. Walked away from it. I'm a nomad. I've got no influence anymore. Abraham, you willing to have a life of a nomad? You willing to go out there in this unfamiliar land, put your wife through all kinds of tent dwellings and things like that? Yes, Lord, I'm willing to do it. Abraham, you willing to give up Isaac? You willing to take that which is most precious to you? That for whom you waited decades and sacrifice them to me? How many of you would be willing to do that? We had all these precious little ones on the stage just a few moments ago. How many of those parents, you think if I walked up to them and I said, would you mind sacrificing your baby to me? Would they be willing to do that? What if I said, for one of the people out here, I mean, these are good folks, church-going folks, Christians, presumably. Would you be willing to offer up your child for that guy? Probably not. And I got to admit, in my flesh, I'd be loath to do that. I mean, I love y'all, but you're hosed. If that's the situation presented to me. Now, what if it's my only child? My only child. Romans 5, verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. One would even dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not churchgoers, we were in active rebellion against him, and he still died for us. What kind of love is that? Some people question whether God loves them. Are you kidding me? Look at Calvary. You don't think God loves you? Look at the cross. Look at what God did for you. I don't know how to go any further than where God has already gone. That question should be answered. Okay? 1 John 4:16 says God is love. Calvary is what proves that. You can't even fathom how much God loves his son. And yet he loves you so much that he laid down the life of his only begotten. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Believe that. So this angel of the Lord stops Abraham. And it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. And these are two of the most beautiful words, instead of his son. I'd underline those words if I were you. Instead of. What do you call it when something or someone is given instead of you? That's called a substitute. It's a substitutionary atonement that Jesus offered us atop Calvary. And that's pictured right here on this hilltop in Genesis 22. Now, just to recap what we've learned. We've learned about the incarnation, which is God coming down to our level. We've learned about propitiation, which is the Father offering a sacrifice to satisfy his wrath. Then there's substitution, which is God allowing someone else to step in our place. Here's a concept. I know you know this word. It's the word resurrection. And that word makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. What is that? It's this idea that God raises his sacrifice back to life. He raises the sacrifice to life. Question. Does Abraham, prior to going up that hill, does Abraham believe that Isaac is going to survive the trip? That's an interesting question. I told you we were going to come back to verse 5. Let's go back there and revisit that, shall we? In verse 5, here's what he said to his servants. He said, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Okay? I and the boy. One, two, plural. We would be the pronoun. We are going to go over there and then we are going to come back. He knows. He knows. Yes, Isaac is going to be alive at the end of this story. He believes that. Now, what are they going over there to do? He said, we're going to go over there and worship. Did you know this is the first use of the word worship in your Bible? Now, there are many words that translate as worship. This is one of many. It's shachach. Shachach. It means bow down. Bow down. To get prostrate before the Lord. Worship in all of its forms requires obedience. He is going obediently with this son. Okay? And he knows he's going to return with this son. How does he know and how do we know that he knows? Other than what we just read. That's implicit. Let me give you something explicit. In Hebrews 11:19, here's what it says. It says of Abraham that he considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac was as good as dead. He'd offered him to the Lord. The Lord had said, offer him as a burnt offering. That requires death. You don't get to be a crispy critter and not die. And so he goes, and he knows Isaac's going to survive this in some form. In other words, because Abraham is so rock solid that God will keep his word, what he has promised to him. You know, what has God promised Abraham? You're going to be the father of a nation. You're going to have descendants like the stars, like the grains of sand on the shore. He waits 25 years for this kid. He's 100 years old when he's born. He's got to be like 120 now. Is he going to have any more kids? No. Is Sarah going to have any more kids? No. This kid's it. God says, you offer him to me. Abraham knows God has already promised me I'm going to have multitudes come out of me. I'm going to have a nation. I'm going to have blessing. If Isaac dies and stays dead, God's a liar. And he knows, my God's no liar. Folks, that's faith. So rock solid is he in that faith that he willingly, without blinking, without flinching, he takes that boy up that hill. That's big faith. How's your faith? If this is a test, he passes with flying colors. God is going to be true to his word. Now, let me show you a passage. This is where Jesus interprets his text. John 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. They're mocking him because he's been talking about life and all this. And he says, you think those who follow you will not taste death? Well, Abraham died. Abraham's greater than you. And he died. Okay, who do you think you are? And Jesus responds to these Pharisees in John 8, verse 56. He says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And these Pharisees are stunned. They're like, he saw it. He saw Abraham. You claim to know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. You're not even 50, they say. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that is one of the great I am statements. It's a statement of self-existence. Ego a me. I am. I have no beginning and no end. Abraham was, past tense. I simply am. I am without time. I am infinite. I am eternal. But the question is, how did Abraham see the day of Christ? How did he see the work of Christ? I believe, folks, the very millisecond that God stopped that knife from coming down, Abraham in that moment became the greatest theologian the world had ever known, right then and there. He got his head around concepts. It was an epiphany for him. He understood doctrinal truth that had never occurred to him before. He thought he understood this promise God made him about land and seed and blessing and all of that. He didn't really fully fathom the last part of that covenant, which was that through you, I will bless all the families of the earth through a seed that's going to come through you, Abraham. And when God stopped his hand, I think it dawned on him exactly what that looked like. He was the greatest theologian the world had ever known at that time. But you know who I think can get their head around this valuable theology even more than Abraham? You and me. Because we've got the full revelation of God's word. We've got the 20/20 hindsight of the scripture, and we can see exactly what this picture means. And Abraham saw on that hilltop, this is the means. He never heard the name Jesus. He didn't know it would be a carpenter's son from Nazareth, but he understood this idea that it's going to be God that supplies the one-time sacrifice that's going to satisfy his wrath and see to it that none of us need go to hell. Abraham saw it and was glad. I'll say he was glad. His boy was spared, and every descendant that he would ever have would have access to the same type of salvation. Yeah, he was glad. That's how you feel when somebody takes your place. You're glad about it. You ever go to a funeral of a born-again person and then go to a funeral of a non-believer? Very different outlook. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide it, as it is said to this day. I mean, Moses was recording this. So by the time Moses comes along, 500 years later, it's still called this. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Remember that old song, Jehovah Jireh? Remember? My provider. This is where it comes from. God is a provider. Is God your provider?
Yes.
In all things, right? Even the little stuff, right? He provides. I have so many testimonies of God's provision. I went to Modesto from San Diego years ago. We were at a church in San Diego. It was a very small church. I didn't make much money. I hadn't saved much money. We were living in a studio apartment behind my in-laws for a number of years down there. And then I got this job up in Modesto. And so we go up there to this church, and I was the worship pastor. We had one car. My wife was home all day with a baby. We had two kids that needed to go to different schools. So we really kind of needed another form of transportation. And so we were praying about how to make that happen, trying to think through how can we pull this off with the little money that we've got. And I was at this church for the first few months as the worship pastor. And all worship pastors go through this at some church. People complain about the music. It's too loud. Turn it down, right? We don't do enough hymns. Somehow they still had an accent in Modesto. I don't know how that worked. Or some of them complained it's not loud enough. Or some of them complained we don't do more modern stuff. I mean, you can't please everybody, right? But mainly it was some of the sweet senior citizens that would get, you know, very satanic in my face about the music. And I'd gotten a belly full of that. And one Sunday there was this elderly lady, and she looked at me and she did like this. And so I gulped hard and I walked over. She goes, I need your phone number. I'm like, okay. And she goes, I'm going to call you this afternoon. I got something I need to talk to you about. I'm going, okay. You know, and I give her the number and I go home and I'm waiting. And the waiting is the hardest part. And I'm telling my wife, I'm like, I'm gonna let this lady have it. I'm sick of this, okay? I was ready to throw down. Finally, the phone rings. I said, hello? She said, Pastor Scott? I said, yeah. And she goes, this is so-and-so. And she said, I wanted to call you. My husband and I have just purchased a new car, and we've got an old Chevy Blazer, and we want to give it to you. The next words out of my mouth were, come on. I mean, I could not believe it. We hadn't told a soul, but God had provided. God, is your God a provider? He proves it over and over and over. But you know what? There is no provision that he has offered you that is greater than this one, whereby he has stepped in the form of Jesus Christ, taken your place so that you don't have to spend eternity in hell and you can be with him forever. Says the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Now, what he's doing here, he's reiterating the covenant. He reiterates God's original covenant. I will bless you. That's blessing. Remember the three components of the covenant, blessing, land, and seed. Okay, I will bless you. That's blessing. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. That's seed. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's land. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's Jesus. Because you have obeyed my voice. And this is the understanding that Abraham comes to that he never could have gotten to except that he had matured along the way. He had grown up in his faith. This whole saga, the whole reason we're studying the life of Abraham is because it's the study of faith. It's a journey of faith. And we're all on the same journey. We, like Abraham, are growing and listening and learning, even through failure. And this is a big concept that we're presented to. The final one we're looking at in your notes, it's called sanctification. And here's what it is. It's that through the Holy Spirit, God shapes us through faith and obedience. It's a journey. It's a process. If Abraham had stayed up in Ur of the Chaldees and he'd been confronted by the one true God, he could have embraced monotheism and stayed up there. He could have incorporated it into his business dealings, into his relationships, but he didn't merely do that. He gave up everything. He stepped out not knowing where he was going. And he gave up all of the material things that he had. And finally, God asked the ultimate of him, give up your son. Give it up to me. You can't do that if you stay a spiritual infant. You got to grow. You got to develop. You got to mature. And when you place your faith in Christ, you are declared righteous by him, and you're a new creation, and then you begin. But that's not the destination. That's the starting line. And from there, it's this epic saga. It's this adventure. It's this journey by which you are molded and shaped to look more like Christ. And you become who you are called to be at salvation. And in verse 19, says, Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And there's a peculiar stretch that we close with that a lot of pastors would just kind of skip over and not talk about at all. But I want to show you something. You wouldn't think there's something important in how we wrap up this chapter, but there is. Verse 20, now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah, that's his sister-in-law. Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Oh, okay, wow, all right. Well, we got all these towering theological concepts, and now I've got nephews. Great. And in verse 21, here's their names. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. Uz and Buz. I love that. Anybody expecting twins out here? This is great. You'll never forget their names. Kemuel, the father of Aram. All right, so what? Chesed, Hazo, okay, big deal. Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Yeah, yeah, who cares? Bethuel fathered Rebecca. Oh, Rebecca. Now there's a name I recognize. Hold up now, Rebecca. Now that name doesn't mean anything to Abraham at this time, but if you know your Bible, you know we're going to meet a girl named Rebecca. Because this young man that just got laid on the altar, who was offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord, for whom God stepped in and spared him, that boy, Isaac, is going to be the heir to God's promise to Abraham. And through Isaac, that covenant will continue from one generation to the next. But Isaac's going to need a wife. Abraham needed Sarah. Isaac's going to need a wife. And in chapter 24 of this book, we're going to meet this little girl, Rebecca, and she's going to be all grown up, a godly young woman, and she's going to marry this boy, Isaac, and they're going to have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we're going to see the sovereignty of God unfold from one generation to the next, just as we saw a little glimpse of in our family dedication today. And we're going to see him fulfill his promise. And what I want you to understand is this passage is both theological and practical. God took decades to shape this man, and now we see him living according to his identity. Let me ask you, are you living according to your identity? Are you being shaped by God wherever you are in your journey? Are you coming to the place where you can more fully understand and see his hand and submit yourself to his hand and respond in the affirmative, whatever he asks of you, okay? I was in a pastor's office one time, and above the door there was a sign, and the sign read this. It said, "The answer's yes, Lord." Now, what was the question? Let me ask you a question. What is your Isaac? What is your Isaac? In your notes, your Isaac is everything you are and everything you have. Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? Paul says it's when we become a living sacrifice. According to Jesus, when does a grain bear much fruit? When it falls to the earth and dies. Do you die to self every day? Are you holding loosely to whatever it is that this world has offered you, and you give it to God and say, use it, take it, do whatever you want with it. I don't care how precious it is to me. It comes from you. It returns to you. You want blessing? Parting thought here, devote everything to God, and he will bless it for his purpose. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you for the blessings that you have given all of us. without you, God, we would have nothing. And what we have, we return that it may bring you glory. You can do so much more with it than we ever could. And we cling to your promises because we know that you will never revoke them. And we pray for everybody in this room today that they would go forth this week to walk in the identity and to continue to be sanctified and to grow into who you have called them to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.